Now, it's in the right place. This is Delighting in Plainness, Issues Surrounding a Simple Modern English Book of Mormon. Everybody in the right place. Okay. I'm not William Call, but I'm Helen Call, and he did not come on minute because he found out he had a conference 200 miles away, and he couldn't be two places at once. So I was already going to be in Salt Lake City, so can everybody hear me? Not a big room anyway. Okay, what I'm going to do is introduce Lynn Matthews Anderson and Dr. Marvin H. Folsom at the same time, and then I'm going to turn the time over to them so we can save some time. We will go until 9:25, and then you'll have a chance to ask some questions. I want to remind you that a tape of this session is available outside in the lobby near the registration table, or you may order this tape or any other sessions. And I hope you don't mind if I refer to you as Lynn. I have a kinship with this woman, and maybe I'll tell you why. Lynn's family joined the church in New York when she was a baby in 1956. And since then, they have been fully active. So she and her siblings were raised in the church in Southern California. They participated in all of the appropriate programs, and she's now married and is the mother of three children. One is 6 weeks old, was born by cesarean. And since I'm a lactation consultant, a childbirth educator, I'm worried about Lynn overdoing. she hiked to Timpanogos yesterday, which that's why the red eyes. She's not getting enough sleep. Okay, she filled a full-time mission in the Belgium Brussels mission in 1977 to 79 under President James Aragona. She has held numerous callings on ward and stake levels since her early teens. Her first assignment was to be the junior primary accompanist. She is currently her ward's home study seminary teacher and stake public affairs director. Busy woman, to say the least. Her professional experience has been working indirectly for the church on two projects, both of which were farmed out to BYU in 1977. Under the supervision of Don E. Norton, Jr., she helped produce the final drafts of 5 of 8 new English language missionary discussions, which reduced the number of words from 18,000 to 12,000 and the reading level from the 12th to the 6th grade. In 1979, she helped with a mock-up of an experimental magazine which, had it been adopted, would have replaced the 3 current church magazines. She has owned and operated her own desktop publishing company since 1984 and has been the editor of numerous community newspapers and Pittsburgh-based nonprofit organization newsletters. In addition to having produced From These Hills and Valleys, A Brief History of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in Southwestern Pennsylvania, she has also professionally edited novella-length manuscripts, mostly nonfiction, dissertations, and some technical manuscripts. Lynn graduated with honors from BYU in 1977 with a bachelor's degree in English. She had divided her undergraduate studies fairly evenly between BYU and Cal State Northridge. She also did some graduate work in English following her mission. Almost makes me tired to read through it. Okay, now after Lynn is finished, Dr. Marvin H. Folsom will follow, who will be giving comments on what she's going to be speaking about. Dr. Folsom was born in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada in 1929. He graduated from Davis High School, which is in Kaysville, Utah, in 1946. He served an LDS mission to West Germany from 1949 to 52. He also has served in the U.S. Army from 1952 to, you had 52 here, how long was it? 54. Okay, he received a B.A. in German, a master's in German philology from Brigham Young University, the first in 1956 and the second in 1957. He also received a Ph.D. in German philology from Cornell University in 1961. He is engaged in research at the German, at the Institute for German Speech, is that? Language. Okay, I'm not sure how to pronounce or to pronounce that. He has served as a bishop of the Pleasant View Ward. Now, this is in Provo, not Ogden, from 1976 to 1980. He also served on the High Council, on the Executive Committee. He was the Executive Secretary of the Provo Sharon East Stake. He currently is the High Priest Group Leader at the Pleasant View Second Ward. Now, we'll turn the time over to you, Lynn.
Thank you. For the past 3 years, I have been working on Mormon's book, an easy-to-read retelling of the Book of Mormon. What this is a verse-by-verse, simple English Book of Mormon. It has no fictitious embellishments. It just says what the Book of Mormon says, I hope, in simple, modern English. And this project all started when, as a dutifully following counsel, I was reading the Book of Mormon to my young children. And I had to paraphrase as I went along, or they would not understand anything. And the thought struck me that I ought to write down the paraphrase. After I began working on the project, the need for such a simple English Book of Mormon became clear. For one thing, I live in Pittsburgh, Allegheny County, Pennsylvania. And in our county alone, there are 186,000 functionally illiterate adults, and this represents roughly 15 to 20% of the entire adult population of that county. And this figure does not include statistics for persons under the age of 18, and apparently the situation is even worse. Literacy statistics for the United States indicate that 1 in 6 adults and possibly as many as 1 in 5 adults can't read above a fourth grade reading level. And even with sadly underfunded literacy programs in place, combating illiteracy has proven very difficult. And one of the major barricades, apart from this lack of funding, has been people's pride. It's very difficult for an adult to admit that they can't read adequately, even though illiteracy is a tremendous barrier to social and economic gains. And obviously, illiteracy is going to be a greater problem in second and third world countries such as Nigeria and Ghana. In these countries, a person is considered lucky to receive a fifth grade education. And I remember as a missionary in France the times when we would have wonderful first discussions and we would teach the gospel and the Spirit would be present. And then we'd leave a pamphlet or the Book of Mormon with people, and we'd come back anticipating having a glorious second discussion, and we'd find the Book of Mormon outside of their door, or that they weren't interested anymore. And this was not because they were exposed to anti-Mormon literature, but looking back, it seemed apparent that many of these people had difficulty reading the Livre de Mormon. And sometimes this would be obvious because we'd have them read a passage while we would be there the first time, and they would stumble over the words. And this past year, I taught Book of Mormon in Home Study Seminary in my home ward. And the church education system folk are evidently aware of this problem because they have come up with a number of tools for seminary teachers to use. For one thing, we're supposed to administer an evaluative test to our students to make sure that they can read adequately. And for another, they have a little exercise that they have students do, and that is to take a passage of scripture. The assignment is to reword the scripture into the modern idiom, into language they feel comfortable with, in order to ensure that they are understanding what they're reading. This is kind of a telling point to me. Now, what makes the Book of Mormon so difficult to read? There are several factors. The length and complexity of sentence structures, the vocabulary, including an enormous number of unfamiliar proper nouns, and the use of archaic language. A Mormon's book makes every attempt to keep sentences short and simple. It's written on approximately the fifth grade reading level, and it uses half of the vocabulary of the authorized version, and it uses modern forms of the English language. I also have included a words-to-know glossary for such words that have no simple equivalent, such as atonement, salvation, and so forth. These words are underlined in the text, and they can be looked up in a glossary section at the end. It's shorter overall by about one-third. And hopefully the fact that it's not quite so thick as the authorized version will make it a less formidable-looking challenge to somebody who can't read well. On learning of this project, a number of people have said, well, what about Book of Mormon stories or the Deseret Book illustrated comic book style version? And what about these new animated stories of the Book of Mormon and the audio recordings? Aren't these sufficient? Well, no. Well, I believe that an animated or film reenactment might be useful if they could get the culture right and, you know, have some real handle, such as the Genesis Project's Book of Luke. Teenage Mutant Ninja Nephi is obviously... I just saw this the other day. It's obviously designed more as entertainment, and certainly for children, not for adults. And it's... I would not say it's particularly... Well, it's not a source of spiritual enlightenment so much as it is entertainment, in my opinion. Audio recordings of the Book of Mormon require a level of education and linguistic sophistication in order to be understood. It's hard enough for some people to read through it, but to just hear it with the sentence structure is not always very helpful. Comic book style versions leave out doctrinal exposition, and they impose a not necessarily accurate visual interpretation of events. And sometimes there are serious inaccuracies in the retellings. For example, in the Deseret comic book version, they have Christ coming immediately after the great earthquake, and the text itself indicates that it was about a year later when he actually visited the Nephites. In a First Presidency message in the Ensign some 2 or 3 years ago, Thomas S. Monson related the poignant story of a missionary who came to him in tears because he couldn't read well enough to read the Book of Mormon. This missionary was advised to read Dita Peterson Neely's A Child's Story of the Book of Mormon, through which the missionary felt he was able to gain enough insight into the Book of Mormon to have a testimony of it. But this particular child's story, as well as Book of Mormon stories themselves and the animated stories, also avoids in-depth doctrinal exposition, and it also relies very heavily on fictitious embellishment to make the storyline move smoothly. For example, in the animated version of Nephi and the Brass Plates, you have Nephi's brothers bribing the guard at the gate to keep the gate open until Nephi and Lemuel can get out in time, and they lose all their treasure that way. They manage to keep it from Laban, and it doesn't quite compute with the real thing. And finally, again, these materials generally tend to be designed for children. And one thing that literacy experts have noted is that adults are very loath to be seen with children's materials. It is my intention to have Mormon's book look exactly like any other adult book. It won't have cutesy illustrations. If it has any, they will be tasteful. And it will be bound. It won't have cutesy pictures on the cover or anything like that. In short, it's a serious book. It's meant for adults, though children certainly will benefit thereby. Now, perhaps someday they could have a parallel column version, but that would be a very thick book. The single greatest advantage of a simple English Book of Mormon is that people with minimal reading skills will have access to the authorized text. Simplification can obviously lead to overall clarity. One of the examples that I chose for this talk was there are several places in the Book of Mormon where it talks about people listing to obey. Now, I grew up kind of thinking that to list to obey meant you were going to listen and obey. Well, it turns out that list is actually a kind of archaic form of another word which means to desire or to want. So what you're actually doing, where it says, "But, O my people, beware lest there shall arise contentions among you, and ye list to obey the evil spirit." What they're actually saying is, "O my people, we don't want to obey this evil spirit." Obviously, though, there are going to be some disadvantages to a simplification. First of all paraphrases and translations have to rely on the paraphraser's interpretation and understanding of the original text. If the understanding is uninformed or impaired or biased or just wrong, that's going to be reflected in the text, and I'm hopeful that this will not be the case with Mormon's book. I have found that having to put the Book of Mormon into modern language has required me to make some choices about some of the meanings which were somewhat more ambiguous or open to interpretation in the original version. Some of these choices have included what percentage of the original text to include and which words to use. And obviously these factors are going to significantly affect the reader's comprehension of the underlying messages. For example, the first part of 1 Nephi 3:28 reads, "And it came to pass that Laman was angry with me and also with my father, and also was Lemuel, for he hearkened unto the words of Laman." Now it's very tempting to take this and try to portray Lemuel as the consummate yes man for evil. And I could come up with a, "Laman was angry with both me and my father, and so was Lemuel, because he always listened to Laman." And it's true, if you look in the text, that he always did seem to listen to Laman. But we have no way of knowing whether or not he didn't come up with some evil thoughts of his own. So it's probably best to leave out that little "always" and just let it read, "because he listened to Laman." And that can be either specific to that instance, or it can be a more general, with a kind of "always" implied. This is probably not so important in the long run, but there are other places which require similar choices which may have more significant consequences. And I've done my best to try to follow my own feelings and follow the spirit and try to make sure that things jive with the authorized version. I certainly don't want to have any commentary or try to project my own interpretation as much as possible in this. Secondly, many of the internal linguistic kinds of proofs end up disappearing in a simplification. These are the kinds of things that Hugh Nibley and others have found so compelling. While chiasmic structure more or less stays and parallel structures sometimes remain, all of the little Mideastern kinds of expressions that Hugh Nibley especially pointed out in some of his books are pretty well gone. For one thing, these are the awkward kinds of sentences. They translate straight across from the Semitic language, and they don't work very well in English, and most of these are gone. No scholar will mistake the simple English Book of Mormon for the genuine article. Finally, there is some concern that a simple, straightforward, easy-to-read text may induce people to avoid using the authorized version as they should. This probably can't be helped in some instances. I do believe that there is much, much more to be gained from the authorized text. However, I don't believe that this simplification will require any less thought and pondering and praying for those seeking for spiritual truth. I want to make it clear that I believe that this is a stepping stone up to the authorized version, and it is not meant to supplant it. On many levels, Mormon's book will be easier to understand, but it doesn't provide any shortcuts for applying gospel principles or for gaining a testimony of the truth of the Book of Mormon and its message. Now, as this project has progressed, I've been fascinated with how it's with the responses to how it's been described. The subtitle has gone through numerous changes. Started out as the Book of Mormon in Simple Modern English, and then it went to a simple English verse-by-verse paraphrase of the Book of Mormon, to its current subtitle, which is an easy-to-read retelling of the Book of Mormon. I kind of object to the easy-to-read myself, but this is kind of a compromise so that certain parties for whom Book of Mormon in simple English seems to be anathema, this is to kind of reassure them. In the minds of a handful of people, it is the height of presumption on my part to do something like this. However, only one person has felt compelled to call me to repentance thus far. And by contrast, all of my local priesthood leaders and all the way up the line, everyone has been very encouraging. Is it a new translation? One LDS publisher had to treat it as such, and they required the First Presidency's permission, which is not as yet forthcoming. I'm not sure it will be. Another publisher apparently thought it ought to be a new translation, and the board was evenly split on whether to go or not publish. And those objecting to it did so on the grounds that I didn't have the original source material, by which I think they meant the golden plates. Now, I would have liked to have had the golden plates. That would have been very nice, and a nice Urim and Thummim to go with it. The primary objective of a paraphrase is to avoid doing violence to the text, as far as I can tell, and yet say the same things in an original, straightforward manner. Now, I was very, when I first started this, I got so enthused, and I buzzed through a first draft pretty quickly. And I'd like to, maybe Claire, if you could turn on the overhead there. Obviously, I'm on the fourth draft, the fourth draft is completed. It's that red button right there. The fourth draft is completed, and I'm slogging through kind of a fifth draft, and mostly for sentence shortening purposes. As you can see, we start out, take verse 20 first. The authorized version says, "My God hath been my support. He hath led me through mine afflictions in the wilderness, and he hath preserved me upon the waters of the great deep." Started out that God has helped me always. He led me while we were in the desert, and he saved my life while we were going across the sea. Then we get down to a later draft. God has always helped me. He led me through my troubles in the desert, and that was when I went back and found out that he was led through his troubles in the desert, a more careful reading. And he saved my life while he was going across the sea. And that's essentially what the current draft, how the current draft reads. Now, in verse 24, "And by day have I waxed bold in mighty prayer before him. Yea, my voice have I sent up on high, and angels came down and ministered unto me." The early and later draft are pretty close to the same. "I prayed strongly to him, I prayed without fear before him. And I have prayed to him without fear during the day. Yes, I have prayed to him on high, and angels have come down and blessed me," is pretty much the way the current version stands at the moment. And I just got rid of two pages of talk here. You can kill it. So it's very easy to, when I would go through and do a comparative reading, I'd come across little changes, things that I'd want to put back in. I started out extremely simply with my vocabulary and ended up deciding that couldn't keep it quite that simple and had to go back and try to regulate the word choices through the whole book. And for a book that size, it's kind of difficult to make sure things are even. And thank goodness for mainframe computers. As I am not an Isaiah scholar, and I don't have more than just a passing acquaintance with Hebrew, the Isaiah portions represented a very different kind of challenge. And essentially what I did was I approached Avram Gileadi, who made some suggestions initially and then told me, "You need to go read my book." And so I read his book and went back through. I opted for several of his changes on other things when it seemed apparent that Nephi et al. Were likening the scriptures unto themselves. I used the pronouns that they chose. Dr. Gileadi, who does not have time to review all of this, thinks I'm on the right track, and I have approached another Hebrew scholar for additional help on this portion. And even with the simplification and updating, the Isaiah wall is still going to exist. People are probably going to skip it or stop for the same reasons they do in the authorized version. The mysteries of prophetic discourse and symbolism are not unraveled just because I'm using simpler words and shorter sentences. So if people are going to have a hard time with Isaiah, they're going to have a hard time with Isaiah, even though they'll be able to read the words because they are simpler to read. Now, all of this brings me to the next point, and that's handling textual ambiguities and doctrinal interpretation. Of course, according to Joseph Smith, the Book of Mormon is the most correct book vis-a-vis clarity of Christian doctrine and precept. And for a book of its size, it's really remarkable to me that there really weren't too many ambiguous places in terms of doctrine, and most of the ambiguities for the rest of the text concerned minor points of detail. On occasion, I found it helpful to look at a French Book of Mormon or another Romance language to kind of see what another translator thought was meant. For example, we start off with a difficulty right in 1 Nephi 1:1. What does the phrase "goodly parents" mean? I grew up as a typical LDS person, and I thought that this meant that Lehi and Sariah were morally upright individuals. They were good people. I, Nephi, was born of goodly parents. He had good parents. And you hear this all the time on Mother's Day and Father's Day about people having goodly parents. Well, perhaps a better rendition might make it more clear that what Nephi was talking about pretty much has to do with how wealthy they were. That Nephi's parents were wealthy enough to be able to give him the kind of education that he needed to be able to do this kind of writing. And in the French it reads, moi, Nephi, étant né de bonne famille, which means, I have been born into a good family, and the good can mean, essentially, a wealthy or respected or well-established family. Occasionally I looked at other versions of the New Testament to handle some of the Sermon on the Mount. There are some places where it's a little difficult to understand. Doctrinal interpretation was a whole different situation. Abinadi's extremely Trinitarian-sounding exposition on the Father and Son posed a real problem. I've yet to hear a reasonable explanation which does not try to distort what the Book of Mormon actually said. And yet at the same time I was going, well, I don't want to confuse people. Finally, I ended up opting for letting the Book of Mormon say what it says, and people will have to rely on later modern revelation, which clarifies the doctrine of the Godhead just as we have to rely on it. Another troubling aspect of the Book of Mormon, which is pertinent to me in my current calling, I'm on an interfaith council combating racism. Book of Mormon has many unpleasant passages for people who have dark skins. Dark skin is equated with wickedness, and light skin is a sign of righteousness. I personally believe that all Book of Mormon peoples look pretty much alike. It's an anthropological principle that when two groups of people take a dislike to one another, even if they look alike and walk alike and talk alike, they will ascribe to the other group any characteristic that they themselves find unpleasant, even if they share that characteristic. So I personally take the dark skin, light skin stuff with a rather large grain of salt. Prophets then as now interpret events in the light of their own understanding and through windows or blinders of their own culture. And the Lord is very clear in the Doctrine and Covenants that he speaks to his servants in their weakness and in their own language. And language carries a great deal of cultural baggage. But my own personal reconciliation of this matter didn't address what I ought to do with these offensive passages. And finally, again, I thought it was not my place to try to make the Book of Mormon say something other than what it said. And even though I would love to include a little note someplace in there with my theory of anthropology and cultures and so forth, I have decided that that also would be presumptuous. We tend to be linguistically conservative as a church, and you still hear in general conference various general authorities who persist in using man to mean both men and women. And this use has been termed archaic even in the 1971 Oxford English Dictionary. And many more male than female examples are found in their discourses. The Book of Mormon mirrors women's lots and stations in its own time as well as in Joseph Smith's time. And it's a very male-oriented, androcentric work. And it's evident from the text that women were not Nephites. They were not Nephite citizens. They were chattel, and they were not fully responsible for their own salvation. And I regret that that would be the case among a chosen people, but that's the way it was. I also recognize that it wasn't the intent of the Book of Mormon to try to tell us what day-to-day life was. I have approached the issue of gender-inclusive language very simply. I have likened the scriptures unto myself in every instance where it is appropriate. Captain Moroni still leads his men into battle. However, in most places where my beloved brethren is used, I use my dear brothers and sisters. I've tried to clarify the use of Nephites to mean Nephite men, especially in those places where women and children are then mentioned in the same breath. And I guess the biggest change is that the grammatical construct, if a man, he, has been changed to read, if people, they. With very few exceptions, however, the use of gender-inclusive language is very unobtrusive and subtle. In fact, most people who have had access to earlier drafts were not aware of this feature until it was pointed out to them. It seems natural to people today to be more inclusive. And there are exceptions. In places such as the letter addressed to Alma's son, it reads, "Oh, remember my son and learn wisdom in thy youth." Now, when I read it for myself, I'll remember my daughter and so on. But in the text itself, since it's clearly marked that this is a letter to Alma's son, it remains, "Oh, remember my son." We don't, or my son, it doesn't have my son and daughter or my child or whatever. It's my son. The justification for this, there's a great deal of research going on that talks about the impact of language on women's self-esteem. And I believe that all of the former rationales for using masculine pronouns and so forth have been, the weight has been dissipating for the continued use of traditional language, and I applaud this. Finally, let me turn my attention to the issue of sacred language versus the vernacular. And this is probably the biggest bugaboo for sacred books of all sorts. This was the hue and cry around the first modern translation of the Bible into modern English. Of course, translating the Bible from Latin and Greek into the vulgar tongue usually resulted in heads rolling when that first started. It is unsettling for those of us who were raised in the church with King and are comfortable with King James language to move from I, Nephi, being exceedingly young, nevertheless being large in stature, to I, Nephi, was big for my age. Perhaps the latter is the way that Nephi would explain it if he were talking to some 20th century. He was big for his age. It's less messy for Lehi to dwell in a tent than it is for him to live in one. I've always felt that to dwell someplace means that you avoid all bodily functions and you don't have children and, you know, nothing that a prophet of God wouldn't have anything to do with any of that sort of thing, right? So, prayer language, of course, we are counseled to use thee, thou, and thy, and there are fewer and fewer people, percentage-wise, in the church who do this correctly. I even heard a general authority misuse it in general conference. Perhaps it's only a matter of time before more people become comfortable with you, your, in prayer. And Mormon's book does use the you, your forms in prayers and in all other instances. Unlike some modern renditions of the Bible, I don't feel that there are too many beautiful phrases and beautiful passages that are lost through simplification. There are, the Book of Mormon is not the stuff of great literature in a smooth reading sense, though I have tried to preserve the beautiful passages as much as possible. I have a handout here that I'll hand out at the end. I will read this, the one chapter, and then I will close. This is 3 Nephi 17, and this is visit of the Savior to the Nephites. After Jesus had said these things, he looked at the people again and said to them, "I have to go now. I see that you are weak and that you cannot understand all of the words which Heavenly Father has commanded me to tell you at this time. So go home and think hard about the things I have said. Ask Heavenly Father in my name to help you understand and to get your minds ready for tomorrow when I will come to you again. Right now I am going to Heavenly Father and also to show myself to the lost tribes of Israel. They are not lost to Heavenly Father because he knows where he has taken them." After Jesus said this, he looked at the people again and he saw that they were crying. They looked at him as if they wanted to ask him to stay with them a little longer. So he said to them, "I am filled with mercy and love for you. Do you have any sick people with you? Bring them here. Are there any people with you who cannot walk or who are blind or cannot hear or who are lame or hurt or sick in any way? Bring them here and I will heal them because I love you and I am filled with mercy for you. I see that you want me to show you what I have done for your brothers and sisters at Jerusalem, and I see that you have enough faith for me to heal you." After Jesus said this, the people all came and brought the sick and hurt and lame and blind and deaf people to him. He healed every one of them as they were brought to him. Then all the people, those who had been healed and those who had been well, bowed down at his feet and worshipped him. And as many people as could come to him because of the crowd kissed his feet, and his feet were washed with their tears. Then he commanded them to bring their children to him. So they brought their children to him and had them sit down on the ground around him. Jesus stood in the middle, and the people made room until all of the children could be brought to him. When the children had all been brought to Jesus, who was standing in the middle, he commanded the people to kneel down on the ground. After they had all knelt down on the ground, Jesus groaned in his heart and said, "Father, I am sad because of the wickedness of the people of the house of Israel." After he said that, he knelt down on the ground too and prayed to Heavenly Father. The things that he prayed cannot be written. This is what the people say who heard him: "Eyes have never seen before, and ears have never heard before, the great and wonderful things we saw and heard Jesus say to Heavenly Father. No tongue can speak, and no one can write, nor can people even think of such great and wonderful things that we saw and heard Jesus speak. And no one can understand the joy that filled our souls at the time we heard him pray to Heavenly Father for us." When Jesus finished praying to Heavenly Father, he stood up, but the people were so full of joy that they could not get up. Then Jesus told them to stand up. They got up from the ground, and he said to them, "You are blessed because of your faith, and now I am full of joy." When he said that, he wept, and all the people saw it. Then he took their little children one by one and blessed them and prayed to Heavenly Father for them. After he did this, he wept again. Then he said to the people, "Look at your little children." And as they looked to see, they looked toward heaven, and they saw the heavens open. Angels came down as if in the middle of fire and made a circle of fire around the little children and blessed them. The people saw and heard these things and were witnesses of them. They know that their record is true because they all saw and heard these things for themselves. There were about 2,500 men, women, and children. Does it cheapen or invalidate the message of the Book of Mormon to use common words and unpoetic sentence structures? Would Nephi or Mormons speak to us today using archaic forms, or would they be more concerned that as many people as possible learn about Christ and his gospel, including the undereducated, the functionally illiterate, and the learning disabled? Perhaps we can take current conference addresses as a guide. Our leaders speak to us in the modern idiom. The church has begun to recognize the need for simple, straightforward language. We see that in the use of other versions of the Bible than the King James, which has been happening more and more at conferences lately. When I first began this project, I was not especially aware of all of these issues that I have just mentioned briefly here. I've done a great deal of reading on these subjects since that time, and I've tried to make my choices in keeping with my own emotional and intellectual convictions, as well as through the Spirit, with a capital S. And this has been a not-for-profit venture from the start. And even though I'm refusing royalties and compensation and all of that, I really have felt rewarded in many other ways. I felt that I've done what the Lord has wanted me to do in doing this work, and I believe that a way will be provided for this to be used in helping build his kingdom. I don't know how Mormon's book will ultimately appear, under what auspices, but I know that there are people in authority who don't like it. I know that there are people in authority who do like it. But just about everybody I've run across among the rank and file have gone, "Well, it's about time." And perhaps it really is about time. It's my hope and prayer that Mormon's book, when it does appear, will help its readers gain a testimony of Jesus as the Christ, and that his church was restored through the prophet Joseph Smith. And this has been the rationale and the impetus behind all of the effort. Thank you.
I'll leave the handout above the door.
She has a handout for Lynn Stock, and there's one for mine. Make sure you get one of each. I brought my visual aids. These are this is the one that has a, it's illustrated, but it also has a text by Clint Larson in the front. But look at the back too. When you look at this one, the original is in the back and the redaction is in the front. This, for the old timers, this is the voice from the dust. It has the original in it, and you can look at that. And this last one is the reorganized church version of the Book of Mormon in slightly modernized form. So just pass them around and look at them as well.
The motivation for doing this project has been to preserve God's Word for our children, for the next generation. She talked about her own children. J.B. Phillips, when he did the New Testament, he did it for the youth club that he worked in war-torn England in 1941. Kenneth Taylor, an Illinois businessman, read the King James Version to his 10 children. He found out they couldn't figure it out. He began paraphrasing it. That's the origin of the Living Bible that today is very popular and distributed by lots of groups. If you recall from the Old Testament, when they returned from captivity and found the law, Ezra read them the scriptures. And it says in the King James Version, the Levites caused the people to understand the law. So they read in the book of the law distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And the next one says, the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Let me give you two other versions. This next is the NIV. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. For the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. The TEV, the Good News, they gave an oral translation of God's law and explained it so that people could understand it. When the people heard what the law required, they were so moved they began to cry. In Ezra's day, there was one book, and it was read by a Levite or a prophet to all of the people. We now have modern printing. In most industrialized countries, most people can afford to buy a paperback book of the scriptures for themselves. They don't have to have someone read it for them. So Lynn's idea that text should speak for itself is one of the prime points that I would like to make. The next is time. Well, you recall also, why did Lehi's sons go back? To get the text, to preserve the scriptures for their children, the next generation. So the movement is, we want our children to understand. We were able to understand in an archaic version, but our children will not be able to understand in an archaic version without considerable special training to do it. Time. All living languages change over time. The King James Version will pass away as the predominant English version sooner or later. The Hebrew Old Testament was replaced for some by the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. The Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament were replaced for some by the Latin Vulgate of Jerome. The Hebrew, Greek, and Latin were replaced for some by the German Bible of Luther. The Hebrew, Greek, and Latin were replaced by Tyndale, and so on. These older versions of the Bible, sooner or later, pass away. If earlier stewards of the scriptures had the same conservative attitude toward the written sacred word as most in the church have nowadays, we would all be learning Hebrew and Greek if we wanted access to the Old Testament and the New Testament. There would not be any Bible translations in German, French, or English, and so on. Unless we can maintain a continuing encounter with the text of the scriptures, it dies for us as scripture. That's from Bruce Lindgren. The language of the present text of the Book of Mormon will gradually become so archaic that it will no longer be understood by the majority of the speakers of English. We must ask ourselves, will we continue to use the original text and never change to any other version, no matter how archaic it becomes? It would be better to update it sooner rather than later, because in the meantime, many people will not have understood. We often adopt an elitist attitude. We feel that we alone have the truth and it is unalterable. We are not going to budge. Others will just have to come to us on our terms. We think that God concerns himself only with this particular movement. See on the Bible translations. We need Bibles to accompany the Book of Mormon. We don't just teach the Book of Mormon. We have to have Bibles throughout the world. And these are being produced by Bible societies. The United Bible Societies and American Bible Societies and the rest of them. Over the next several years, 16 literal Bible translations will be phased out, and so there will be fewer old-style Bibles based on the Textus Receptus, including, of course, the King James. Spring Arbor Distributors reports on Bible sales from 83 to 89. The NIV, a conservative modern language version, over this period has doubled and now has the greatest market share. The King James has gradually declined and is now second. I'll just skip part of the details there. Modern language versions are increasing and are likely to continue to do so, and we have no influence on that. They're done by other people with more money and distributing ability. The King James is likely to continue to decline also. In 89, there were three new modern translations of the Bible. Though they have differing textual sources in particular verses, they all have eliminated the archaic forms. Every major religious group, Jewish, Catholic, Jehovah's Witnesses, British Protestants, and evangelicals of various persuasions have offered a new Bible translation. Maybe it's time for us to offer our own. Most people do not distinguish between the sounds and forms of a language and the semantic content, the meaning. The sounds and forms of archaic King James English are in and of themselves not God's Word. God's Word is the concept or doctrine before it is clothed in Hebrew or Greek or King James English. Joseph Smith recognized this when he said, concerning the text of Malachi, quoted in the Doctrine and Covenants, I might have made a plainer translation to this, but it is sufficiently plain to suit my purpose as it stands. He knew that you could do more with it, but the essence of that is right, and that's what was important. We are not tampering with God's Word when we update the linguistic form that carries it. Most human beings, and Mormons in particular, are so attached to the form of sacred language that even the slightest change at all becomes a personal attack on their most cherished inner self. To change even a letter or word is sacrilege. It is a common tendency among translators to embellish the text because of the great respect and awe they have for divine principles and their creator. So we always want to make the text a little better because of the way we feel about it, and that makes it difficult for us to put it in more modern language because we're hesitant to tamper with this sacred language. We would do better to ask ourselves, is it clear? Is it understandable? Is it true? The Book of Mormon words for this concept are in the title of the paper, Plain and Plainness, and that's what Joseph Smith said in 128 section about. It is plain enough. Moses' words in Hebrew are not God's very words. Paul's words in Greek are not God's very words. Joseph Smith's words in English are not God's very words. They are all human words, human language, used to clothe the Word of God in a form that we, as speakers of Hebrew, Greek, or English, can understand and use to save ourselves. Even prophets speak the language they inherit. Joseph Smith had to study it out and render it in his own language. I believe this is the reason why many authors, editors, translators of the scriptures ask us to overlook their weakness in language, he's already mentioned, and focus on the more important Word of God behind it. The condescension of God can be seen in his accommodation to human weakness. God stooped down to us and spoke the language of the recipients so that we might hear and understand. Joseph Smith changed the wording if needed. He edited the JSD and was open to insights from Hebrew and so on. Our concept of an open canon can certainly include the modernization of the text. I've got a minute. When the scriptures say that everyone will hear the gospel in their own tongue and in their own language, or after the manner of their language, I believe this must include the undereducated, functionally illiterate, and learning disabled of every language, including English. I think it is fair to say that this is at least one of the senses of 2 Nephi 31:3. He speaketh unto man according to their language, unto their understanding. Those who are responsible for taking the gospel to all the earth are also responsible for having it in a form that can be understood by everyone on the earth. Professional Bible translators recommend revising the biblical text every 50 years. We should be on our third revision in the Book of Mormon. I believe a parallel column idea will avoid lots of problems. It will be more expensive, but they can always check it with the other, and there will never be any controversy about text or replacement or anything else. Whether that will work, I don't know. It's when Taylor did his paraphrase of the Living Bible, he did not use Hebrew and Greek. He didn't understand Hebrew and Greek. He used the American Standard Version. So he is doing essentially what Lynn is doing. He's looking at an English version and then simplifying it for his children. And she's looking at the English version. We don't have the golden plates. We have avoided all of the textual problems and the controversies because we don't have them. And it's been through enough. It's homogeneous enough that the problems are leveled out. And Joseph Smith, and Moroni, Nephi, and Joseph Smith got into the book the parts that we're supposed to read and understand. We don't need to waste time debating about this, that, or whatever. Under section G, some of those are passed around here. I don't want to go over them at length, except to point out that we've made some changes as we've gone along. It didn't have verses in the beginning. The chapter division, if you look at the reorganized version, it has different chapters and verses than ours has. And none of this is really the text. And all the footnotes that are in the latest edition that have come with it are not really the text. And so I agree with her. The message is that we want the text to speak for itself. I do have a couple of comments on big words. At the end. We'll finish and we're going to have questions. Sorry, she's coaching me to get through here. I'll do it and come back. I want to do an example from, it's called the Contemporary English Version. Here it is in King James. But of him ye are in Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. Four big words. In this modern one says, you are God's children. He sent Jesus Christ to save us, redemption, make us wise, wisdom, acceptable, righteousness, and holy, sanctification. I believe that even for us, we can understand more if we have the second version rather than the first. And here is an explanation for this that I do have to get in before we close. It is claimed that some words in the King James Version are so critical to Christian basic doctrine that to change them would be unthinkable. Propitiation, justification, sanctification, the rest of these. They say people understand those. This comment by Lewis is, they are understood by English-speaking churchmen, but not ordinary speakers of English. The current religious jargon was developed when all education included the study of Latin. Now there are very few that study Latin. The ordinary person may hear familiar sounds, but have little clear comprehension of their meaning. For others, even the sounds are not familiar. Is the contention that sinners should learn the church's vocabulary in order to have salvation valid? Or is it mere servitude to tradition? We're going to have to skip. I want to get to the land. On inclusive language, I agree with Lynn, except for one or two things that she didn't do, which I'm glad she didn't, which proponents of inclusive language have stated that we should do. She still uses Lord instead of Sovereign, and she still uses the Father instead of God the Father and Mother, and so on. You can skip the other parts, except number 14, part J. This is my super text here. You should have the text to be read in paragraphs, flowing, not interfered with by footnotes and divided up into things that distort it. Down to number 14, which says, bring the text to the reader, not the reader to the text. Put the text in the language that the reader can understand. Then on the Lynn already mentioned prayer language, I think it's time, we're modern in everything else, but in the sacred language. I think we should have a new Bible. I think we could use either the NIV, the TEV or make our own, but we should get a new one. We should get a text that's up to date that people can understand without having hundreds of footnotes there to try to help us into one that can be read and understood by a 12th grader or a 6th grade person. The missionary discussions should be updated. Our prayer should be updated. The language of our hymns, even our own brethren. You listen to yourself talk about in your own in-group language. We're not with it in this sense. I want to do a couple of thoughts. They're on the end. I'm going over about 1 minute already. The reason is it on the handout? I think it is. The one from the original preface to the King James Version. You can read that. The irony is that was the original preface in 1611. It still is applicable today. We need to, where it says, remove the cover of the well so that they may come to the water. Indeed, without translation into the vulgar tongue, the unlearned are but children at Jacob's well, which was deep, without a bucket or something to draw with. Then, I don't know if my Rhodes frozen dough is on there. You can keep it in the freezer, and you can bring it out later and shape it and let it rise and cook it, but if you keep it for too long, it doesn't rise anymore and it doesn't taste good at all. For any preacher or theologian who loves God's Word to allow that Word to go on being misunderstood because of the veneration of an archaic, not understood version of 4 centuries ago is inexcusable and almost unconscionable. Do not give them a loaf of bread covered with inedible, impenetrable crust, fossilized by 3.5 centuries. Give them the Word of God as fresh and warm and clear as the Holy Spirit gave it to the authors of the Bible. If you can have fresh, tasty, wholesome bread for half the price of day-old bread, which would you buy? The bread of life should be prepared afresh for anyone who wants to eat it.
Very much. Do we have any questions? I know we could go on and on. Wish we had more time, but okay.
I was wondering about the last item under G, this
1999. Do you want to come up so you can talk into the mic and it can be recorded?
He may be here. I don't know. When I got this assignment,
repeat the question?
It appeared in the program, and it said Plainless, a contemporary version of the Book of Mormon. About a week after the program came out, I got a telephone call. There's someone else, he asked me, he didn't want to make his name with it, who has done a version, just like Lynn has. And I said, this is surprising. Here, two people in 1 month say they have a modern language version of the Book of Mormon. So I say to myself, there are lots of people out there who really think that we ought to do this. Now, I don't know if he's here in the room or not. Can we say your name? Max Gausson here, phone me up and talk to me a little about it. So here we have two people, grassroots, and talking about a contemporary language version of the Book of Mormon. Now, he didn't give me any more to tell, so I didn't write them on the handout. I don't know what they are. I couldn't do it.
Thank you. We have 1 more minute. Yes.
Question for Lynn.
Lynn, would you come up here, and if you'll speak into the mic, it will be recorded on the tape that you can buy if you would like.
Right. You mentioned you received encouragement all the way up the ladder.
Yes.
One question, if you elaborate on that. Number two is, are you free to tell us what publishers you looked at and who's interested in it?
Repeat the question.
Okay. I've been asked who along the chain, the hierarchical line of authority, has been encouraging, and also which publishers I have approached already. Well, of course, my bishop, my stake president, regional representative, the mission president for the area, and then I'm not sure that this particular general authority would want his name mentioned, so I won't, but there is someone in the church office building that I saw yesterday who has been very encouraging as the
project has progressed. The First Presidency has been apprised of the project. They say that they cannot do anything with it, but that they have, you know, they certainly said that I could continue working on it, and that it was very nice that I was doing it. So they didn't say, don't do this. So I find, you know, if they're not discouraging me, they're encouraging me. So as far as publishers, I have approached the big three, Deseret Book, Signature, and Bookcraft. I'll leave it to your own minds which ones you think. The most encouraging has been Signature, and I don't know that I should get into details, but they were the ones with the board evenly split. Perhaps some will change their minds in the course of time. I'd love to have Signature do it, personally. I have not approached any others. I'm gathering information to find out which LDS publishers are still in existence and who does what. Being in Pittsburgh, we don't have a whole lot of contact with those publishers.
What did you do with And It Came to Pass?
What did I do with And It Came to Pass? I dropped it and saved about 50 pages. No. And It Came to Pass, there, it doesn't appear once in the new version. It's just like the French Book of Mormon, they put an asterisk in it. In every place where And It Came to Pass or the French equivalent appears, it's an asterisk. And they saved about 50 pages. So. Are there any other questions? If you have any other questions or if you'd like to see some of the manuscript, I'll park myself outside of this room. I assume this room will be used in the next session. So. Okay.